Luke 22, verse 63. I know you won't believe me, those of you who have been a part of this for a long time, but I think there's about a dozen sermons left in Luke. That doesn't mean 12 Sundays. It means just, well, it does mean 12 Sundays, but not consecutive Sundays, perhaps. I don't know, but we're going to be very close. We are very close. And as we finish Luke chapter 22, it's really hard to grasp the incredible travesty of justice that is on display at the end of chapter 22 and into chapter 23. If we could put it on our field of justice in our day, this is much more than an innocent man being in the wrong place at the wrong time, being falsely accused in a local court of law. What's going on with Jesus is far greater than that. The closer parallel to our day would be something probably at our Supreme Court level. The Sanhedrin is the highest religious authority in the nation of Israel, and that is whom Jesus is standing before in our passage. And again, it's not like an innocent man was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and his case just kind of made its way all the way up to the Supreme Court. I mean, that kind of a case would be tragic, indeed. But rather, the parallel would be more like this. It's like the Supreme Court justices themselves wanting to kill an innocent man and breaking every law possible in order to do it. I mean, we can't even imagine such a thing. Are Supreme Court justices wanting to kill an innocent man, breaking the law to do it? For a man to be caught or trapped in that awful scenario is sad. But we're talking about God. God submitting himself to such a thing. That's shocking. Let me read verses 63 through 71. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him, and they were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, all of them said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am," or, "You say that I am." And then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth." What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's Jesus before the highest religious authority possible, the Sanhedrin. And before the highest religious authority possible, Jesus is revealed as that long anticipated ruler. And he's rejected as that long anticipated ruler. Jesus is revealed in kind of a fourfold greatness here. In verses 63 to 65, he's revealed as the prophet. In verses 66 to 68, he's revealed as the Christ. In verse 69, he's revealed as the Son of Man. In verses 70 to 71, he's revealed as the Son of God. It's an amazing revelation in a very strange place in which to do it. And then he's rejected completely. But before we jump in any further, let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the chance to be together tonight, to be once again refreshed by the gospel. We got to sing about it over and over. And not just a gospel that saves us for now, not just a gospel that transforms us for now, but a gospel that has an ultimate end, and we wait for that day to come when we will have our Messiah, the Christ. We long for that day when you come. Thank you for putting our eyes on the gospel tonight as we've gathered together. And for those of us who may feel that we've been steeped in our brokenness and our flesh, our fallenness all week, Lord, it is truly refreshing to have your gospel come and cleanse us, to redirect our minds and our hearts. Help us to put our thoughts and our minds, our endeavors back on course with the gospel tonight. And as we have your word open, Lord, we look away from ourselves. We do not depend on ourselves to hear your word. I do not want to depend on myself to speak what you have from your word. So please come and be merciful and give us the fullness of your Holy Spirit that we might understand who you are, who your Son is in this fourfold greatness, and transform our lives, change us. We need you desperately, and we want you in our presence as your word is opened, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's start with Jesus the prophet. Number one, beating Jesus the prophet. Our passage begins in the darkness of the early morning hours in the house of the high priest. And we learn that while Jesus was in the house of the high priest, he was mocked and he was abused. He was mistreated by those who were holding him. Verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And as you put the gospel accounts together on this last night, you discover that Jesus was mocked and beaten both by the religious leadership and the soldiers guarding him. And this mockery that he received and this beating that he received, it centered around what they evidently knew to be true about Jesus, that he had prophet-like abilities. He was a prophet. And the people believed him to be something of a prophet. You remember when Jesus asked his disciples throughout the course of his ministry, he said, "Who do people think I am?" Oftentimes they said, "A prophet, the prophet, the great prophet, the prophet of all prophets to come." And so their mockery and their beating of Jesus centers around this. Those in charge decide to mockingly test the prophet skill of Jesus. They blindfold him and they strike him in the face over and over and they ask him to prophesy. "Who is it that hit you?" And the word for beating at the end of verse 63 is a kind of blow that bruises the skin or breaks it open. So these are not just slaps across the face. These are closed fist hits that cause him to bleed. "Prove your prophetic gift, prophet." So here the prophet of all prophets is getting beaten. Now what I want to do is I want to back up through Luke a little bit, and I want to trace the flow of the prophet stream that meanders through Luke. There's a stream of thought, there's a stream of revelation concerning prophets. So let's go back to Luke chapter 7, verse 26. We'll start there. Luke 7, verse 26. Jesus' commentary on the first prophet of the Gospels. And who was the first prophet in the Gospels? He's the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And Jesus' commentary on the first prophet of the Gospels is found in Luke 7, verse 26. He says, "But what did you go out to see when you went out to see John the Baptist? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before God.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now pay attention to this verse, verse 30. "But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Not having been baptized by John, the prophet came, and he came with a baptism of repentance, and they rejected that prophet." Go to chapter 11, verse 47 to 51. It's important to understand that at the very beginning, those religious leadership and the religious scholarship, they were rejecting the prophet who came. Luke 11, verse 47. Jesus reveals how the religious leadership and scholarship is linked somehow generationally with the fathers of the nation prior, that they somehow are the climax of all prior generations rejecting the prophets who came. It's really staggering. Verse 47, he says, "Woe to you." And he's speaking to the lawyers or the scribes, the religious scholarship. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs." You see, there's this partnership, this generational partnership that is difficult to explain, but he makes them culpable and accomplices in what their fathers did in the past. Verse 48, verse 49, "For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets," whether they're Old Testament prophets or these New Testament prophets that are going to come, "all the blood of the prophets, the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." This is what has become of Israel. This is what has become of the religious leadership and scholarship of Israel. It is unswervingly committed to this path of beating up the prophets when they come. Go to chapter 13, verse 34. 13:34, when Jesus contemplates getting to Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." Jesus states the sorry condition of the capital city under that religious leadership and scholarship. Go to chapter 20, verse 9, when Jesus finally gets to the temple. That religious leadership and scholarship, the Sanhedrin, they come and they confront him. And in verse 9 of chapter 20, he tells a parable. He says, "A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to the vine growers. And he went on a journey for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully. And they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, 'Well, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.' But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours.' And they understood exactly what he was getting after. The slaves that were sent to Israel, the vineyard, and all they did was they beat them one after another. Those who were in charge of the vineyard, the religious leadership of Israel. And now what Jesus just did with this parable is he said, I know that's the line, the stream of prophets and what has happened to them. They've all been beaten. And now he makes it clear that his life is in that stream too. He stands in that same long line of beaten prophets. And of course, Jesus made this clear all the time. Chapter 9, 22, he said, the Son of Man is going to be turned over to the religious leaders and crucified. Chapter 9, verses 43 to 45, he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. Chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, he will be mocked, he will be spit on, he will be beaten, he will be scourged, and he'll be crucified. He'd always made his suffering clear, but what is happening here is over the prior years to this night, Jesus is now making it clear that the nation repeatedly rejected the prophet sent to her by God. And on this night, that abuse has reached its climax. No greater prophet could come to Israel than this one, who is in the high priest's house in front of the Sanhedrin. Jesus stands in that long line of abused prophets that started with Abel, that flowed through Zechariah, that included John the Baptist. Look what they say back in Luke 22. Actually, chapter 23, verse 2. We'll look at this passage in a couple of weeks. The Sanhedrin takes Jesus to Pilate, and in chapter 23, verse 2, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." What does that mean they think about his prophet skills? He's a what? In their mind, he's a false prophet. This is blasphemy. Verse 65 of chapter 22. They blindfolded him. They were asking him, prophesy. And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. This is one big blasphemous setting. And you know what's the saddest part of it all? This all took place in the house of the high priest. If there should have been one place in Jerusalem, outside of the temple, where somebody who was innocent was being robbed of their right to fairness and justice, it should have been this house that could have been a refuge. But it wasn't. And the reason for that is because the high priest is the one who's instigating the unfairness and the injustice. Shouldn't be shocked, though. What did Jesus find when he got to his father's house in Jerusalem? Who runs his father's house? The high priest and the Sanhedrin. And did he find that a place where the innocent found refuge? So it's not surprising that he would not find refuge inside the high priest's house as well. Number two, incriminating Jesus the Christ. Now there is so much here in verses 66 through 68 that we're going to spend the rest of our time here, and we'll pick up the last two descriptions of Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, next week. But let's talk about incriminating Jesus the Christ. At daybreak, verse 66, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. This council, or the Sanhedrin, give their first semblance of a legal proceeding. The only problem is they already came up with trump charges throughout the night, in the middle of the night, and they've already beaten Jesus before legally and officially trying him. They've probably moved from the high priest's house by this time and gone back to the temple where they normally tried criminals. And who is this Sanhedrin? Who is this council? It was 71 religious leaders and scholars. Made up, it was the final court of religious authority in the land of Israel for Jews. Our equivalent, as we talked about in the beginning, is probably something similar to our Supreme Court. There were 70 men who came from the chief priest families, from the scribes, from the Pharisees. Plus, then you add the high priest, so those 70 men plus this one, the high priest kind of acted as the president of this group. And you got selected there by birth if you were in the priestly family, or you got there by proving yourself in the lesser court system that was out and about spread throughout the land. So this council was the best of the best. It was those who had been proven and who were exceptional above all others. And now it's important to remember that the Sanhedrin is not in ultimate control over Israel. Who is in ultimate control over Israel? The Romans. Ultimately, it's God. But sub-ultimately, it's Rome. The Sanhedrin in Jesus' day, though, had been given great leeway by the Romans to rule. And they were enjoying at this point the zenith of their power. It's almost like God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent his son. They could rule with great power in Jerusalem as long as they didn't cross Roman authority, and as long as the taxes kept coming in, and as long as revolutionaries were squelched, squashed. And something very sad had happened to this religious group of men. They became drunk and addicted to their place of power. Listen to John 11, verse 48. This is after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, remember? You know what they said? If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will what? They will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, it's our place of power and authority, and it's our nation, and we can't have that happen. If there would have been any group of Israelites who should have been supportive of the prophets, because you see, that meant God was speaking again to his people. If there should have been any group of Israelites supportive of the prophets, it should have been the Sanhedrin. God was speaking, listen, people. And if anyone should have been scanning the horizon looking for that promised Christ, that anointed king, that anointed ruler, it should have been this group of guys. Because, oh, to have God's anointed king there instead of some pagan governor named Pilate. And if anyone should have been eager for the Son of Man, that exalted, divine Son of Man, come and rule with the power of God forever that Jesus mentions in verse 69, it should have been this group, because then that would have meant the kingdom of Rome and all of its power would have crumpled under the Son of Man's power. And if anyone should have been pleased to see God's very Son, God in the flesh, in their temple, in their city, it should have been this group. And this would have been the case if this group of religious elite were truly God-centered men, God-lovers. For then they would have received the prophet and not beaten him. And they would have received the Christ and not tried to incriminate him. And then they would have received the Son of Man and not judged him. They would have received the Son of God and not condemned him. You see, they would have been pleased at that point. If they were truly men of God, they would have been pleased to step aside for him. They would have been pleased to either disband because he arrived or serve under him any way he desired. But these men are anything but God-centered men. They have an idol that they worship in the place of God, and it's their own power. So God could have made a promise long ago that there's going to be this anointed king who's going to come, and it's been forever and as a promise, and there's a delay on the promise being fulfilled. And you see the Romans, they've promised us power and we've got it now. We already have that power. So let me weigh, a Sanhedrin member might say, the promise that hasn't come yet or the promise that I've already received. It's not even an option to these men. They know what they want. They know what they must keep. This idolatry is so intoxicating that when God himself comes, they opt to get rid of God. There's something about that in regards to the nature of sin. We're going to talk about that at the end. Think about that. Sinners would see God come and reject him. But how is the Sanhedrin going to explain this whole thing to the people? I mean, what are they going to say? Well, this is why they've been working so hard all night long. Their hope is that Jesus will be in Pilate's hands, condemned to be crucified by the time Jerusalem wakes up. And if the crowds wake up to find that Jesus is already condemned under Pilate, well, I mean, he must have done something horrible. And perhaps even the Sanhedrin saved the nation once again. And it'll appear as if the Sanhedrin's clearer than any involvement, because after all, it was Pilate who condemned him and Pilate crucified him, not the Sanhedrin. And it's precisely this kind of foul setting in which Jesus is revealed as the prophet and the Christ, the Son of Man and the Son of God. We've seen how he stood in the line of the prophets. Now let's consider how he's revealed as the Christ here. He says in verse 67, if you are the Christ, tell us. They said that to him. The Sanhedrin, you know what they're doing here? They're trying to extract from Jesus a self-incriminating statement. A self-incriminating statement. They had trouble all night finding false witnesses who would agree on an external charge outside of him. And so now what they're doing is they're backing up that charge about tearing down the temple and then building it up in 3 days. Now they're trying to supplement that with something Jesus might say that would trap himself. And that is a violation of their own standards as well. In their own laws, it says, this is not Mosaic law, but in their own writings about their laws, it says, if a man accuses himself before a tribunal, if a man accuses himself before a tribunal, we must not believe him unless the fact is attested to by two other witnesses. For our law does not condemn on the simple confession of the accused. In other words, imagine a thief is standing there and they say, did you steal? He says, I'm the thief. They couldn't condemn him even though he admitted. There had to be two other witnesses who saw it. So what is Jesus' horrible crime that they want him to confess to? Are you the Christ? No, it's no crime. The Old Testament word for Christ is the word Messiah. It means the anointed ruler, that promised one to come. God promised that one would come to the nation as an exalted ruler over all. He would reign as a king. And Jesus began his public ministry talking about this anointed role he has. Go back to Luke 4. I want you to see this. He's in Nazareth beginning his public ministry. He's in the synagogue, verse 17 of Luke 4. And he starts with this messianic language. In chapter 4, verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened up the book, and he found the place where it was written. Now watch this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You see, here's this this messianic language. I've been anointed by God. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's not just any kind of anointing, but God has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So according to Isaiah 61 and according to Jesus, the great anointed one who's supposed to come is going to come, and the primary thing that Jesus puts the emphasis on is he's going to come and bring transformation. You see, the poor are going to have their spirits lifted. There's going to be good news given to them. The blind are going to, they're going to see. The oppressed are going to be set free. Prisoners are going to be set free. So the messianic accent that Jesus wants to put on his ministry at the beginning from God's word is that he is coming to bring salvation. He's coming to bring transformation of life. He's the king who comes and transforms. The problem is, in Jesus' day, their view of Messiah didn't include all that anymore. They still viewed that the promised one was a king, but coming to change lives? Transforming brokenness? I mean, under the religious leadership of Israel, the religious leadership, they didn't think they needed any help. They weren't broken. I mean, after all, they're the religious leaders. And the religious leadership and scholarship of Israel had, by the time of Jesus, pretty much taught the people that, oh yeah, Messiah is coming, but he's not coming for you tax collectors and sinners. He's coming for us. And that's why the saying went about in Jesus' day that if anybody goes to heaven, it's probably a Pharisee. The people had no hope of salvation. They had no hope of transformation of life. They just believed they were doomed to die because Messiah was coming only for the elect, and the elect was the religious leadership of Israel. Religious leaders thought they weren't broken. And the tax collectors and the sinners, they were so broken, God wasn't interested in them. And this is why the Pharisees had so much trouble with Jesus throughout his ministry. What did they say when he would eat with tax collectors and sinners? You're not supposed to do that. Messiah doesn't come and do that. He comes for us. They're broken. You don't get near what's broken. You come near what's good, us. You see, the biblical Messiah, the Isaiah 61 Messiah, the Jesus Messiah, that doesn't fit their way of life anymore. And they believe that he was a king. If you go back to Luke 22, even Luke 23, there's so much good to unpack here about what's going on in the Sanhedrin's mind in regards to the Christ and their view of Christ, and that it's the wrong view of Christ. They still believed that the Christ coming was a king. Look at chapter 23, verse 2. When they bring him to Pilate, they say, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar." That'd be a problem, right, Pilate? "And saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Their view of Messiah still involved the idea of king. Oh, they believe there was going to be this great king who would come and he would destroy all the Gentiles over them. The Romans would flee. Israel would be delivered back to her place of prominence. And they ran to all of those Son of David passages in the Old Testament. And this whole Messiah understanding, it presents actually a real problem for the Sanhedrin. Because get this, on the one side, The nation longs to be delivered by Messiah when he comes, Christ. They want the king to come. And yet if he comes and he wipes out the Romans who gave the Sanhedrin their power, it's a problem. On the other side, they want Rome, the Sanhedrin does, they want Rome to stay because that's who gave them their power. So Messiah is a problem. He's a threat to everything that they have and love from Rome. And it seemed like that would cause a real problem for the Sanhedrin, but actually it's no problem for them at all. Do you know why? Because what does Rome do with revolutionaries? Squash them. Stamp them out. Pilate and Rome must have hated this Messiah teaching of the Jews. And it's not that any old crazy man could stand up on the corner in Jerusalem and say, I'm Messiah, I'm king. Because a bunch of nut jobs did that. But what got Pilate's attention and what got Rome's attention was if one claimed to be Christ the king and the populace was beginning to follow him, that was a problem. Revolutionaries were not tolerated. Subversives were not tolerated at all. In fact, you see this in chapter 23. Look down again. We're actually spending more time in the passage coming up than our own, but it's helpful to help us understand. They take him to Pilate, the Sanhedrin does. They take Jesus there, and they say, we found this man misleading our nation. And what are they saying to him? Everything that they can that's going to get Pilate to get all upset. He's teaching them to not pay taxes, and he says he's a Christ, a king. Pilate then wants to ask him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Pilate turns and says to the chief priest, I find no guilt in this man, so he claims to be a king. But see, they understand Pilate's thought. And they say, yeah, but they kept on insisting. He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea. You see, you start all the way from Galilee, even as far as this place. People are getting stirred up, Pilate. And when Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. You see, he doesn't want to deal with another revolutionary. Let's let Herod take care of the problem. You see, Rome's view of Christ's coming, a Christ who gathers up a following, that actually plays right into the Sanhedrin's lust for power. Because all they have to do is get Pilate to see that Jesus claims to be that kind of a Christ, and he's causing trouble, and Jesus is done that day. And they get to keep their power. And this is why they have worked so feverishly all night with illegal proceedings to get some type of a charge to stick on Christ. They want this done before the people wake up. The people are wondering whether Jesus might be Christ. He came in earlier in the week on a donkey and they're laying down branches and the children are singing Hosanna, Son of David, Messiah, King kind of language. Here he is. The people are coming every day to the temple. They're listening to him. And they know that if he keeps going on like this, that Romans will come and take away their place and their power. This has all got to be done now. And the only way to stop this is to have the people wake up to find that Pilate has condemned another revolutionary, a Christ. And so they ask the question to incriminate him, are you the Christ? And he said in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe. In other words, if I answer your question, you're not going to entrust your life to me, the king. That's not why you're asking. I know what you're all about. I know what you love. I know what you desperately desire to preserve at all costs. Why should I answer you? And then, I love what he does. In verse 68, he turns, he takes that ball. They ask him a question. The ball goes into his court, and he takes it, and he just takes over the whole proceeding. Verse 68, and if I ask you a question, you won't answer it. Well, how does he know they're not going to answer one of his questions? What happened earlier in the week in the temple? Chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things. Or who is the one who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered and said to them, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me. And he goes on to talk about John the Baptist. Did they answer his question? No. So he knows they're not going to answer a question. Now, why would he want to ask them a question? If he were to ask them a question in an attempt to discern their motives or to correct them and correct their fallen view of Messiah, he knows they're not interested in actually having their view of Messiah corrected. So Jesus doesn't deny being the Christ. He knows it doesn't matter to them. They're not interested in gaining a clear understanding of who he truly is as the Christ. So Jesus is revealed in our passage to be the great prophet who stands in the long line of beaten and rejected prophets that God sent to Israel to turn them. And Jesus is indeed the Christ. The only reason he was asked that question was because the Sanhedrin knew this was the best way to get him in trouble with Pilate. Let's talk about a couple of points of application. Number one, understand the nature of sin to reject God. We need to let this passage help us understand the nature of sin is to reject God. What stands out so boldly at the end of this chapter and all the way through chapter 23 is the incredible rejection of Jesus by the religious leadership and scholarship and the crowds in Jerusalem. In our passage, the religious leadership is found here to be fighting against God himself. Why? In order to maintain what they love and what they desire above God, their power, their place of prestige. They are fighting God in order to continue to call their own shots. Here's what the nature of sin is. It is fighting God to play God. That is what they are doing, and that is what is revealed here. And we say, oh, how awful that Sanhedrin is for doing such a thing, right? And that nature of sin is in me, and that nature of sin is in you. A primary nature to fight God in order to play God. And this is how that nature of sin displayed itself in the ruling group of 71. I mean, they tried to get rid of God. And the temptation for us in a passage like this is just to walk away from it without a thought about the same nature of sin in our own hearts. This nature of sin that's within me, that was within the Sanhedrin, it only produces one thing in me, and it only produces one thing in you. It produces a plot against God. Now, that plot to fight God, to play God, manifests itself one way in your 2-year-old, right? And it manifests itself in another way with your 10-year-old. And then it looks a little differently with your teenager, that plot to fight God in order to play God. And then it looks a little different in the college student. And then the young single, it kind of looks another way. And in the husband and wife, it takes on a whole new shape and form. But we all have it. It's all within us. Each of us has this poison within that leads us to be fighters with God, rejectors of God. We view him as a threat to what self-rule we're eyeing. And we're jockeying for, we're protecting. And we're born this way. You don't have to teach your little one to be this way. They just know how to do it. We spend the rest of our lives perfecting it. Have you figured this out yet about you? That you have this innate ability and skill, and you're good at it, to fight God so you can play God in your life. Have you yet seen how your thought life manifests this fighting God to play God? Have you seen the way your thoughts reveal this plot? Have you seen the way that your attitudes reflect that you want to fight against God and play God in his place? Have you seen how your desires illustrate this plot? Have you seen how your conversations and your relationships portray this nature of sin within you? Do you know what the linchpin is for me? What helps me to see that I have this nature within me more than anything? All I have to do is watch for discontentment. All I have to do is watch for my grumbling and my complaining. And you know what I'm doing? I'm shaking a fist at God. Because I had a plan, you see, and things were supposed to go a certain way, you see. And then God did this thing about being sovereign and kind of getting in my way, and it didn't go my way, and so I begin to grumble. And that right there is the root and the evidence that we have the nature of sin within us, and we fight God to play God every day. And we think that way. We have attitudes that reveal it. Our relationships do. And it is an awful thing. But not only is our sin nature revealed in this passage, God's nature, number two, is revealed. So we not only need to understand the sin nature in us, but we need to respond to the nature of God to save rebels. Here's what's amazing. God in the flesh is willing in this passage to humbly, quietly assume a place under wicked judgment. Do you get it? He is willing to place himself humbly, quietly under wicked judgment. Why? Because he knows it's God's plan to use this wicked human judgment as a tool to move him to the cross to save rebels. Think on this. God in the flesh is not acting as judge in our passage, but as the judged one. And of course, in our setting, he's completely innocent, and the judges over him are completely wicked. But guess what? A far greater judgment is about to take place, isn't it? One in which Jesus will continue to be the judged one. It's the cross. You see, before the flawed Sanhedrin, Jesus is merciful. He stands under their judgment. And they are guilty, and they are wrongly accusing him. He is innocent, but he mercifully stands under them. But wait until you see how he mercifully hangs under the flawless judgment of his Father for rebels like us. See, Jesus and his Father long ago, they agreed to this merciful plan to save rebels. The Ancient of Days gave to the Son of Man a kingdom in which he would reign forever, and the whole foundation of that kingdom that everything stands on and rests on and finds its support in is the cross of the Son of Man, in which he died to bear away the rebellion and the guilt of every single one who would be in that kingdom by faith and repentance. They agreed on this long ago, and at the cross, the anointed king, he accepted on himself the guilt of all the rebels he will save. God, his Father, judged him as a guilty rebel, and he emptied his wrath in all of its totality on him. If you think it was merciful for Jesus to stand under flawed, wicked judgment, it's nothing compared to the mercy in which he submitted himself under the judgment, the righteous judgment of his Father in your place, Christian. You see, the nature of sin is on clear display in our passage, isn't it? But so is the nature of God, the Savior, the innocent one assuming the place of the guilty, the innocent one being judged as a rebel. That's the nature of God in Christ. So what's your response? Three things. One, entrust your life to Jesus. They're up on the screen for you. Entrust your life to Jesus and his work on the cross. Listen, cry out to him if you have not yet. Cry out to him to save you from everything that you've made of yourself while you've been fighting him to play God in your life. Plead with him to save you from your rebellious heart. Plead with him to forgive you through the wounds of Christ. Secondly, discover the new heart given to you by God at the cross. Christian, this is a never-ending pursuit and focus and study. There's a vertical dimension to this new heart. There's a horizontal dimension to this new heart. This new heart that is given at the cross, you discover, once you've given your life to Christ, you discover that you have this heart within you that is full of love for God. You see, all you could ever do before was fight him to try to knock him off his throne. But now you actually love him. Your desires change. And horizontally speaking, all you could do with people was use them as tools to keep your power, or you saw them as threats against your power, and they had to go. But now the new heart is full of love for people, love for God, and love for your neighbor. You need to discover more and more and more what this new heart has for you. Everything changes with that new heart. Christian, you should, it doesn't matter if you've been a Christian 40 years, you need to continue to discover this, and you need to feed that new heart from the Word of God over and over and over. And lastly, you need to continue to entrust your life to that same gospel, that same Christ, that same work on the cross. Not to save you again, because once saved you are in Him, but to wash you again and again, to cleanse you again and again, to purify you again and again, and to, by grace, give you strength to become more and more obedient to Jesus Christ, to grow in obedience so that you can, by His grace and the power of that gospel, put off the rebellious heart and put on more of that new heart. And we need to be a church that we help one another by preaching the gospel over and over and over again to each other. You've got to do it to your own heart, and you must do it to one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your Son and His work on the cross to save sinners like us. Thank you for your commitment again to the plan that you made long ago, the plan in which your Son agreed to humbly submit Himself under judgment, ultimately your judgment, a plan in which He offered to humble Himself and take on our guilt and rebellion as Christians. Father, we would have never thought of such a thing. If left to ourselves, we would have thought of what every other religion has thought, and that is a way in which we can work ourselves into your pleasure. But you did something without waiting for us, without consulting us. You did something that we needed, that we could not do for ourselves. You bore away our rebellion in your Son when you judged Him on the cross. Oh God, that you might open eyes tonight to perhaps see this for the first time, that they might cry out to you in all of their weakness, cry out to you to save them, to forgive them, to make them new. Father, that we would have once been enemies, like the Sanhedrin, mocking, slapping, and then be with you as a disciple, as a follower, as a brother, as a daughter, as a sister. It's overwhelming. Thank you for being merciful to broken sinners like us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.